We are going to turn again, please, in the word of the Lord to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And our text for this morning is the verse 7. Genesis chapter 32 and the verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his precious truth. Let us each pray that the Lord will minister to our hearts. Our gracious Father, we do look to thee, that thou will be pleased to give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. O Lord, we pray that the very words that are before us will be taken by the Spirit of God and sealed to every one of our hearts. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. The great Puritan Thomas Brooks said, though there are many, as many fear nots as there are fears in the scriptures, yet in a day of calamity, how easily and frequently does your fears get above your faith. And though the word of God is full of fear nots, our fears do often get above our faith. I think all of us as God's people love the fear nots of scripture. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Or be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. And what wonderful scriptures we have all through God's word. Don't be afraid. Fear not. But how wonderful are the words of Psalm 56 in the verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. For though the Lord commands us, do not be afraid, yet the truth is, for us all, there are those times when we are afraid. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And in our text, Genesis chapter 32 and the verse 7, we discover that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Here was God's man on his way back to the promised land, and yet he is full of fear. There is great distress burdening in upon his heart. Jacob had faced Laban. And yes, he had fears of Laban, but he had reproved Laban strongly, and Jacob had continued his journey homeward. But as he was journeying, something came back to his mind. A name. A name he dreaded. The name Esau. Esau. Now, though Jacob was passing to the promised land, and Esau was in Seir in Edom, and Jacob could avoid that area, yet somehow Jacob felt that it was right that he would seek to make peace with Esau. And so he sent messengers to his brother. It's interesting how it's put in verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And all of those proper names, Esau, Seir, and Edom, must have been a pang upon Jacob's heart. Esau means rough. And we're reminded of that struggle that there was in the womb. And then, surely Jacob was reminded of the struggle that these two brethren had in their early adulthood. Seir means hairy. And this Hebrew word that uses a proper name for this mountain, Mount Seir, is the same Hebrew word that was used to describe Esau when he was born. He came out like a hairy garment. And so Jacob couldn't think for a moment without Seir, without thinking about his brother. Edom means red. Remember again, when Esau was born, he came out red. And as I've suggested to you, these very titles must have haunted Jacob. His conscience troubled him. As he would think of hairy, he could not forget that he had worn a hairy garment to pretend that he was the hairy man. As he thought of red, he could not forget that dish that he had brought in before his father Isaac to deceive him. And here we find then Jacob, a man with a troubled conscience. He wanted to give gifts to Esau to appease him. And Jacob then sends this message to Esau. I've been with Laban all these years. The Lord has blessed me. I have great flocks and herds, and I am now returning to the land of promise. And so he sends out his messengers, and presumably is hoping that there will be some type of peaceable reply. But in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee. And then these dreaded words, and 400 men with him. Esau was not coming alone. And as Jacob looked at this and heard these words and reflected upon them in his mind, his assumption was, this is a bad sign. Esau does not want peace. Esau wants war. Esau does not want reconciliation. Esau wants my destruction. Now, as we'll see, Jacob was wrong in that assumption. Or else, Jacob's plan of appeasement was very successful. But certainly in the end, Esau was not going to seek to destroy Jacob. But as Jacob heard these words, he feared the very worst. In this moment, he could not identify with Psalm 27, verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And now, he might have wished that that was so. But as he thought of this host coming, he will say, my heart is full of fear. I am greatly afraid and distressed. Now, for Jacob, there was no way back. He couldn't go back the way he had come. The only way he could go was forward. And aren't there times in our Christian lives that we cannot go back, and yet we're afraid to go forward? We're afraid to face what is before us. And this scene then is very true to the life of the Christian. We do fear. And I trust today, if these words find you with a fearful heart, that they will be an encouragement and a blessing to you. The title of the message then, Jacob Fearful Over the Messenger's Report. I want to say, first of all, that there was a gracious revelation that had been forgotten. There was a gracious revelation that had been forgotten. And in this moment, we can say that Jacob was afraid. Because he had not kept something that had just been taught to him uppermost in his mind. You see, Jacob didn't need to be afraid. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that I would have fared any better in this situation. So I'm not saying that I wouldn't have been afraid. As we think of Jacob, we can understand why he interpreted the words the way he did. We can understand why he was afraid. And yet he did not need to be. Because only a short time before, the Lord had revealed something most wonderful to him. In verse 1, Jacob went in his way, that is, he left Laban, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, and here it's as if there was this veil pulled back. And Jacob saw into the unseen. Jacob saw into the realm of the supernatural. He saw the Lord's angelic host. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, or two hosts. And really what he was saying was this, that as I journeyed, my host met with the Lord's host. My company that was weak met with the company of the Almighty. And here Jacob then in his journey was given a great revelation from the Lord. That the Lord was watching over him. That even the Lord's angels, the Lord's messengers were there to guard and protect him. And Jacob, seeing that, rejoiced and he took comfort. He said, "Here we are two camps, two hosts, Mahanaim." And remember, we have the great benefit of hindsight here and knowing what did happen, ultimately. But as Jacob then heard this news, Esau's coming, there's 400 men with him. The thought of the great heavenly host protecting him vanished from his mind. And immediately he was brought back to think of his own weakness. And the weakness of his family, the weakness of his servants and so on. Jacob did not have an army. And he had forgotten the very thing that the Lord had just revealed to him. But don't we often do the same? As we read through God's word, the Lord impresses upon us that his great protection upon the people of God. And maybe you have often been affected and encouraged by the Lord's great promise of the angelic host watching over you. Psalm 34 verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Now those words actually are specifically speaking of Christ as the angel of the Lord. But then the angels of the Lord, the great host, also encamps around about us. Psalm 91 verse 11, "He shall give his angels charge over thee." Remember some years later in 2 Kings chapter 6. And one morning the servant of Elisha woke up in Dothan. And as he looked out, he saw that the host of the Assyrians, the great Syrian army, had come to surround them. They'd come to capture Elisha. And the servant, as he looked out, he cried, "Alas, master, how shall we do? What is going to become of us now?" And remember then, God's servant Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes." And we read then in 2 Kings 6 verse 17, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." And so now not only did he see the enemy host, but he saw the host of the Lord's army. In that case, really, there were three camps. There was the small camp of Elisha and his servant, the camp of the Syrians, and then the Lord's great host. And the security of the weakest, as it were, humanly speaking, was guaranteed by the strength of the mightiest. Elisha and his servant were protected by the Lord's angels, by that great host. You may be familiar with the ministry of John Patton. And Patton tells of how a chief came to be converted. But when that chief was converted, he spoke to John Patton about an incident that happened, I think it was about a year before this chief was converted, of how the men of the tribe, savages, had surrounded the house of John Patton. But mysteriously, they all disappeared. But when that chief was converted, he asked Patton, "Who was it that was round your house that night protecting you?" And Patton was saying, "There was no one. I was in the house alone." "But no, there was a great army there protecting you." And Patton believed that their eyes had been opened to the protection that the Lord was giving. A veil was pulled back. So Jacob had this great revelation, but in the moment of trial, it was forgotten. In the moment of trial, he was full of fear. And isn't this so true for the life of the Christian? We have fears. There are things pressing in our minds, and perhaps we open up God's word and the Lord gives us a word. We're encouraged. Or maybe something in a sermon the Lord takes and he seals it to our hearts, and we rise from that place, or we go home from the meeting and we're gladdened. And it's as if all the fears have disappeared. And then suddenly there's a new aspect to the problem. The trial deepens. The words of comfort are all forgotten. Though the Lord had assured us of his presence and the promise stands, we are full of fear. It's easy for us to be hard on Jacob in this passage. The truth is, we are Jacob. We are Jacob. We are those who have received great words of encouragement. And yet we still fear. And so what does Jacob do? He divides his company into two. And at the end of verse 7, it speaks of the two bands. And then in verse 8, it uses the word company. And all of this is actually the same Hebrew word back in verse 2, host. And so, while it might not appear obvious in the English translation, in the Hebrew Bible, if you were reading this, it would be very obvious that the Lord had shown him, there's a great host looking after you. And Jacob responded, yes, there are then two hosts. What does he do in the time of fear? He says, now I have two hosts. But the two hosts are his own host divided into two. Instead of looking to the Lord for protection, he turns to his scheme of self-protection. Hopefully one part of us will be saved if the other part is destroyed. But the truth was, he'd never needed to divide his camp, because the Lord's host was watching over them. We have those great words in Hebrews 12, speaking of the child of God. We are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, those words in the context are not restricted to heaven. We have come to Mount Zion already. And we have come into this privilege of already of having the protection of an innumerable company of angels. We need not be afraid. But surely, as we try to draw a lesson from this for ourselves, the great lesson is this: we are to keep God's word in our hearts. When the Lord encourages us, we're not to forget the promise. We're to lay it up in our mind and we are to think over it. On Tuesday night past, I mentioned those great words concerning Mary. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She guarded them. She preserved them in her heart. Men and women, the Lord's word is to be preserved in our heart. Remember how it's perfect love that casts out fear. 1 John chapter 4. And the Lord, out of his perfect love, has given us words of comfort. We're to meditate upon them, that those words given in love would cast out fear. Then I want to see, not only was there this gracious revelation that had been forgotten, there was a fresh humbling that was needed. Isn't it interesting that in the providence of God, so quickly after having received this revelation, that Jacob now faces this fresh trial? Of course, in the providence of God, God could have so ordered it that as Jacob received this message, that he was told Esau is coming to make peace. But that detail in the providence of God was withheld, because the Lord would have it that Jacob would be tried, that Jacob would be tested. And of course, again, this story is so true to life. And there are times that we get a message, so-and-so wants to talk to you. And we toss and turn all night worrying about it, wondering, what do they have to tell me? And when the actual event comes, it's nothing like the thing that we dreaded at all. Our worries are so needless. But thinking about this, the Lord had given this great promise, and now in the providence of God, this trial comes. I believe the Lord was keeping Jacob from spiritual pride. If you could turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Most commentators take the view, as Paul speaks about this man, that he's actually speaking about himself. This, of course, was a frequent way of speaking in those days. And Paul is speaking about that great revelation that the Lord had given him. In verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. If you look with me then, in verse 5, of such one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. In verse 7, lest I should be exalted or full of pride above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And Paul is saying, lest I would be puffed up through all the revelation that I had received from the Lord. In the Lord's providence, the messenger of Satan was permitted. Why did the Lord permit it? So that I would not be exalted above measure, that my heart would not be filled with pride, that I would be humbled. And Paul then speaks of how he prayed 3 times the Lord would take this trial, whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh away. And the Lord said, in effect, in verse 9, it'll remain, but my grace is sufficient. So he was given these great revelations. The trial came to keep him humble. And can we not then apply that to Jacob? What a revelation he received. The trial came to keep him humble, that he might prove God's grace to be sufficient for him in time of trial. Now, we don't receive revelations as Paul received them. And God's revelation is given to us in his finished word, in the word of God. And yet the Lord does speak to us, praise God, through his word today. And at times the Lord reveals something to us, teaches us something in his word, some truth that we've never grasped before, and the Lord impresses it upon our mind. And at times God's people can even fall into the trap of being proud over what they now have grasped. I couldn't understand the doctrine of election, but now I have grasped something concerning it. If that's the case, the Lord will often bring a trial to humble us. Because those truths are not to cause us to be proud. In fact, those truths are to cause us to be those of deepest humility. That we are nothing of ourselves. Our salvation is all of God's grace. And Jacob then, though he was God's man, he was nothing of himself. All that had been gained was of God's grace. And this fresh trial humbled him then afresh. I read words yesterday of John Bunyan, beautiful words. A Christian man is seldom long at ease. When one trouble's gone, another doth him seize. Jacob had left behind the trouble with Laban, but there was another trial, and there would be another one up ahead. But I'm sure in later times Jacob could look back and thank the Lord for this trial. That even though I was afraid, the Lord used that to humble me afresh. A fresh humbling was needed. And I want to see then, thirdly, a mighty deliverance was sought. And the beautiful thing about this passage is in Genesis 32 that as Jacob was afraid, he began to pray. Now we can say, Jacob, you ought to have been praying long before now. And of course, that's true. Are we any better than Jacob? It's a good thing that he did pray when he did pray. And if we get to pray, our fears are not entirely wasted. And the prayer that Jacob prayed here is such a wonderful prayer, so instructive to us. Many have likened it unto the model prayer, the pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And as you look at this, you'll see that there are many parallels to what the Lord taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. And Jacob really, in effect, he's crying to the Lord here for deliverance. The very heart of his request is in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is what Jacob is praying. Grant deliverance. But as he argues in prayer here, I want you to see that he argues on the basis of covenant faithfulness. In verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. And before then, Jacob brings his request. He surveys the great one that he's praying to. Of course, that's what we do when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we take that prayer as our model. We stand and we say, how great is our God, a Father in heaven, a one whose name is hallowed, one who has a mighty kingdom, one who has a great will. All of this is emphasizing God's covenant faithfulness. And Jacob, he prays, you're the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. He, in effect, is also saying, my God, because he says, the Lord Jehovah, which said to me, return unto thy country. And so he's praying here on the basis of God's covenant. You came to Abraham. You came to Isaac. You have come to me. And on the basis of your covenant faithfulness, I approach. This is the basis that we are to come to God on. That God is the God who keeps his covenant. There's no failure with him. He argues then on the basis of God's word. He says at the end of verse 9, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Lord, you have said that I was to return to my country. I haven't got to my country yet. And therefore, I need the deliverance that only God can give in this moment. So he takes God's word and he prays over it. He argues then from a humbled heart. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Isn't it interesting that Jacob doesn't start saying here, Lord, the reason for my past sin was because of my home environment. My parents had favorites and it caused such problems. And my mother put the idea into my heart. Jacob doesn't use any of those excuses. Now, that's how our young people are being encouraged to think in this age. Our young people are being encouraged to think you're the victim. The slightest little problem that happens, feel sorry for yourself, you're the victim. God's word says that is not the way the Christian is to think. Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. He is taking the position of one that is guilty. He is confessing his sin. There's no excuse. Yes, there were issues in that family, but there was no excuse for his sin. And so he says, I am not worthy. I am not deserving. But how then can he dare to come again? It's on the basis of God's covenant grace. The very word that he uses here is translated mercies in the Authorized Version. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. That Hebrew word has the idea of covenant faithfulness. It's often translated in the Authorized Version, loving kindness. Loving kindness. Covenant faithfulness. The Lord who does not forget his promise. And so Jacob is saying, Lord, even if you give me one little aspect of covenant faithfulness, I wouldn't be good enough for it. I'm not worthy of thy truth. Again, that word truth is the idea of faithfulness. And again, he doesn't say, I was not worthy. So he doesn't say, when I got to Bethel, I wasn't worthy then for that revelation that you gave of the ladder. He's saying, I am still not worthy. And through the life of the Christian, we're never to have this idea, I wasn't worthy at the day of my conversion, but thank God for how I am now. We are never worthy. That's the whole meaning of grace. Remember how Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief, but even Paul in his converted life, as he progressed in holiness, he saw more and more of his sin and more of his sinful thoughts, and he said, I am the chief of sinners. It's taking this place of a humbled heart. We need brokenness. We need humility in prayer. We are not worthy of one drop of Christ's blood to be shed for us. Yet Christ gave everything for us. We are not worthy to be his servants. And yet we who are the Lord's people, we are his sons. We are not worthy that one of our sins would be removed from the Lord's books. And yet for the saints of God, every one of our sins, past, present, and future, is gone from the record. We're not worthy of the least. Yet how gracious the Lord is to us. In our prayers then, we do not come saying, Hosanna to myself. But we say, woe is me. I am not worthy, but I come then pleading thy mercy, pleading thy faithfulness, pleading thy great grace. And here then, Jacob, as he took this part of the sinner and the unworthy one, there was a confession of sin, and surely implied there was also a cry for fresh cleansing. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. I read a comment yesterday, stop blaming everyone else for your problem. Isn't it time you came to terms with the fact that you are not worthy. I am not worthy. You see, Jacob represents here the child of God. He was, by nature, a child of wrath. Why did he do the thing that he did before his father? Because he was born a sinner. And yet, why was it that the Lord in mercy had intervened and spoken to him? Because he was the elect of God, chosen, loved from all eternity. And Jacob's salvation then was all of grace. And he comes pleading not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. And today, if you're saved, this is what you're to plead before God. I was born a child of wrath. But praise God for electing grace. And I come then on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. But I want you to see also here that as he argues from the position of one that has proved God in the past. At the end of verse 10, with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. When I left home, it was my stick. But I have come back with flocks and herds. I have proved God. God has been faithful to me. But I want us to move on for the sake of time to Jacob's ultimate argument, his great argument. In verse 12, what a prayer this is. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And words like this were spoken to Abraham on a number of occasions. The detail of the seed as the sand of the sea was spoken when Isaac, Jacob's father, came off the altar. Isaac's life had to be preserved in order that the seed would be as the sand of the sea. And Jacob really is saying this. We have to be preserved in order that the seed would be as the sand of the sea. Certainly Judah had to be preserved in order that the line of the Messiah would be preserved. But Jacob here is taking God's word and he is praying over it. He is saying, Lord, your promise is that there would be a great multitude. And Lord, you showed my mother that the multitude would be through me, the younger. And therefore, Esau cannot destroy me. Esau cannot destroy my family. And Jacob was right. As he prayed here with great forcefulness, he was right. He was really saying, Lord, honor your own word. This was the type of argumentation that Moses used after the incident in Exodus 32, the golden calf. Remember how the Lord said, I'll destroy the people, I'll make a new nation of you, Moses. And Moses said, in effect, Lord, it cannot be, because you promised that there would be a nation coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the type of prayer that is needed in the church today. Isn't it true that our prayers are so often weak? But we are to pray on the basis of the Word of God. We are to take the great promises of God when it seems that they are not being fulfilled. As Jacob looked at this, humanly speaking, Esau's coming with 400 men. It looked like the whole promises of God were going to be wiped out. And so Jacob prayed. Do we not live in a day when it would seem that the great promises of God for his church are about to be wiped out? False teaching is rife among the church of Christ in our day. Coldness and apathy is so prevalent among God's people. The church is putting its confidence in things other than the living Word of God and the vitality of prayer. The church today is putting its confidence in a preacher who looks like the world, in music that sounds like the world, in philosophy that sounds like the world. The church has lost its confidence in the Bible. And we look at the church and we say, but God, you have promised to build your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And the words there are not even meaning that Satan is not going to have victory. The words are meaning that the church is going to ultimately prevail over Satan. Now we look at the church of Christ today. Does it seem to be true? It doesn't. This passage is asking us to take God's word and to plead God's word in prayer. Lord, you have said, do it. You have promised to cleanse your church. Cleanse it. You have promised to revive your church. Lord, revive it. Have we fear for God's work? I trust in some sense that you do have fear for God's work. But I trust that that fear will drive you to effectual prayer. Have you fear for yourself and your own spiritual life? In a sense, it would be good if you had. That it would drive you to this type of prayer. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, one of those missionaries that was destroyed by the Aka Indian tribe, said, our future may look fearfully intimidating, yet we can look up to the engineer of the universe, confident that nothing escapes his attention or slips out of the control of those strong hands. The Lord is a strong hand. In our day of weakness, let our eyes then be upon him. As we come to a close, let me address the unconverted. It says here, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. If you're unconverted in the meeting, you need to be greatly afraid and distressed. It's time that you were awakened to see the awfulness of your need. A lost eternity without Christ. A life here on earth wasted without him. Oh, that today that you would be awakened to be afraid, to be distressed. But I exhort you that you would come then to the place of verse 10 and say, I am not worthy. I have no entitlement to the very least of what God would give. But come and cry that he would deal with you in great grace. And may it be your prayer then today, deliver me from the hand of my adversary, the adversary of my soul, the great enemy of your soul. Pray that you'll even be delivered from the condemnation in which you're found today. May you come and cry for mercy. The Lord said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come today and be saved. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.